Thank you, Alice, for that children's sermon some moment ago. As I watched the girls play the little rock, paper, scissors, it just occurred to me, I hadn't seen that for years. It's just kind of fun to see that those little childhood games are still around. I remember playing that with my brothers, and when you won, we had allowed two fingers with a slap on the wrist. But I remember, and the girls were really calm about it, but my brothers had always got a little harder to slap, and next thing you know, a fist came out on a shoulder, and the game always sort of went down from there. It's just fun to see those things, those little innocent games still survive, though. We are continuing our journey of 40 days in the Word, and we have before us this morning what is supposed to be, according to Mr. Rick Warren, a random passage. I figured it out that there is no such thing as a random passage in the Bible. Every passage in the Bible is there for a reason. We, in biblical scholarship, we call it the canon, the official closed compendium of books, history, stories, narrative, etc., that we commonly call the Bible, the Old and New Testaments. And every piece of the canon is there for a purpose. And we learned early on in seminary that every one of us operates with what we call a canon within a canon. That is, we pick and choose those portions of Scripture that speak to us most, and we kind of maybe set aside some of the other parts. Now, Rick Warren has some really helpful tools in studying the Bible. We're going to talk a little bit about some of those tools this morning. But one of the things that you'll find in Bible study is that not every passage seems to have equal application, if you will. And Rick Warren says, and rightfully so, part of being in a good Bible study is asking good questions. What are the good questions? And I thought back to when I was a seminary intern in Minneapolis, there was a group of pastors that met every week, and I would join up with them. And there was one particular pastor that was just a few blocks away in another church that just always had a knack for asking good questions. And I thought, boy, I wish I had a mind like that. He just had a way of asking those questions that seemed to get under the surface a little more than perhaps the rest of us. So I chose this random passage, if you will, from Mark chapter 4, 35 to 41. It's a story that's familiar to probably most of us here. The story of Jesus and his disciples crossing the Sea of Galilee at night. Except that there's nothing random about it. And for me personally, what this story takes me back to is the fall of 1979, my first year at Luther Seminary. I remember meeting up on the third floor of this old, cold academic wing of the building. And it was built somewhere around the turn of the century, and I don't think the heating system had been updated in 80 years. I remember being up there with a professor, and we began our seminary journey, if you will, with this class called Scripture and Interpretation. And this is the first text that I remember our professor turning us to. And we learned the tools of the historical critical method. Tools like literary criticism, form criticism, redaction criticism, text in context, conjugating Greek verbs, taking apart participles, declining nouns, etc. All those warm, heartfelt things of studying the Scriptures. And as you heard me say before, I was told at the time seminary takes 4 years to get through and 10 years to get over. And 35 years later, I still have some of those tools in my head. And I'm happy to be here today to look at this text with you for just a few minutes as ordinary people would. That is from the perspective of faith. And that this story has something to say, to teach to us, and something that perhaps we can apply in our daily living. The key to Bible study is asking good questions. That's a statement by Rick Warren, and that's a very good statement. The four areas that he encouraged us to do are observation, interpretation, correlation, and application. First of all, observation. What does it say? We read this just a few moments ago. It's seven verses placed in Mark early on in the Gospel, chapter 4. And we begin with an observation of the text just by asking some basic questions. We might look at this story and think at first glance, well, this is a nice, quaint little story about a boat ride at night. And some of you are boating enthusiasts, and you know, And I know that something about a boat ride, even at night in calm waters in a lake in northern Minnesota, or even if you can find calm waters in South Dakota anytime, you know what a boat ride can do, how relaxing it can be. At a time for a conversation with friends and just enjoying the starlight, maybe the fireflies on the shore, whatever it might be. But in our observation, we need to know what is the, in this text, what's the context? What's happening here in Mark chapter 4? Our observation would simply take us to look back a few verses before, maybe a chapter or two before, to see what's going on. Jesus is with his disciples in the region of Galilee. This is an area filled with commoners. This is not the PhDs and the high power executive corporate types of Jerusalem. This is Galilee. It had been a long day of teaching on Jesus' part. It began early in the day. Jesus has been teaching in parables throughout the entire day. Parable of the sower, parable of the candle, parable of the growing grain, and the parable finally of the mustard seed. It's evening, and it's time for the crowds to return to their homes. And even by chapter 4 of Mark, you can read back in a chapter or two before, already crowds, perhaps in the thousands, are appearing to hear Jesus. Not only to hear Jesus, but to bring every sick and infirm person that they know. And who wouldn't? If Jesus were in our time, who wouldn't it take a loved one to be healed, to be touched, to be cleansed of leprosy or of demons, etc.? It's evening, and it's time for the crowds to go, and Jesus says to his disciples, let's go to the other side. Of course, the sea, sometimes referred to as the Sea of Tiberias, is the Sea of Galilee, a lake about 7 miles wide. And it's during this crossing of the sea that a great storm comes up. And of course, the disciples fear for their lives. And where do we find Jesus in the story? He's asleep in the stern. Now, we all know people that can sleep through virtually anything. Can sleep through tornadoes, sleep through warnings, sleep through church. There are those people that just have a penchant to be able to sleep. Some perhaps with a disease called narcolepsy, but others that just are, you know, sort of have a calm demeanor and have a natural aptitude towards sleep. I wish I had that. I sleep at the wrong times, but to have the ability to just be asleep, you know, when you need to sleep. And they woke Jesus. They wake him, and Jesus, of course, stands up, speaks the words, peace be still, and a great calm follows. Jesus, to his disciples, asks the questions, why are you so afraid? Have you no faith? He ties in fear with faith. That's something we observe. And finally, in our observation, the disciples are filled with awe. And they question, who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? Good question. Remember Rick Warren says, part of good Bible studies, asking good questions. The disciples ask a very good question. Who is this? Even the wind and the sea obey him. The second principle of Bible study, taking any passage, virtually any passage in the Bible, is interpretation. What does it mean? Again, we can stop at this simply being a quaint little story about a boat ride across a sea in the evening. Jesus and his disciples, his friends. But what does it mean? It's a clear fact that this is a very powerful little story in a short 7 verses. Jesus leaving the crowd has been on a very, very long day. And perhaps with his disciples anticipating a calming boat ride. And many of us, after a long day, know the feeling, the joy that you get of just stretching out. Maybe it's a recliner. Maybe it's going out to your man or woman cave or whatever it is you like to do and relax. Maybe it's do the crossword puzzle. But we look forward to those things at the end of a long, busy day that just relaxes. Being on calm waters, as I mentioned a few moments ago, is very relaxing. And Paul and I, thanks to the graciousness of many of you, have toured the Holy Land in 2008, and part of the tour, and I think perhaps, and I can't speak for her, but I know in our conversations that one of the most enjoyable parts of the trip was being on the Sea of Galilee. on the Sea of Galilee. Because virtually anywhere you go in the Middle East, or in the Holy Land, there's just hundreds and thousands of people and tourist traps and people panhandlers and what have you. But you get on the Sea of Galilee and there's no way to set up a booth or to stand on a street corner selling chewing gum or postcards or anything like that. But we took this boat ride in an open wooden hull boat, motorized, of course, and got out. And we didn't go across the whole width of the lake, but you know, through a segment of the lake. And while we were underway, the skipper of the boat shuts the motor off, and you sit there and hear the water lapping against the side of the boat. And I remember Paul and I both commenting, you know, just what a relaxing time. And to think, this is the place. This isn't commercialized. This isn't my, we might have been here, might have been there. This is the place on this lake that Jesus had many, many encounters with his disciples. And perhaps one of the early and most poignant lessons on faith that Jesus teaches them in our lesson here this morning. Interpretation. The disciples endure, along with Jesus, who is asleep in the stern of the boat, a storm at sea. Now we have, I know of at least three gentlemen in our congregation, Mr. Kramvita, Jay Jacobson, Rob Hansen, and maybe there are others that served in the United States Navy, that served underway for extended periods of time, and they know very well what it means to be in a storm at sea. Jay and Wayne, can you say amen to that?
Amen.
Amen. Yes. I've told you before, years ago, I asked one of our dear old members at Beaver Valley, Mr. Stan Scott, of blessed memory. Many of you remember Stan. I asked him one time, he was in the South Pacific in the Second World War. I said, Stan, were you ever in a storm at sea? And he just shakes his head. He says, oh boy, I can only imagine some of the storms that they encountered. Storms at sea in Jesus' day were as intense and powerful as they are now. The difference in Jesus' day is that they were much more unpredictable. Unpredictable. Interpretation of the text. What does this mean? Very few of us here this morning, at least two that I can see, have been in storms at sea. And the rest of us probably have not. However, every one of us here, every adult here this morning, has had a very intense storm or two in your personal life. Have you not? Some of you, some very intense storms, threats to your life, health, death of loved ones, other traumas that have hit you or your children or some extended part of your family. Life can parallel storms at sea very, very well. All of you have weathered storms in life, and they too can be very, very intense and, like the storms in Jesus' day, very unpredictable. For me personally, perhaps the two greatest storms of my life were the death of my father 16 years ago, and what made it more intense for me was the unpredictable nature of it, and also my encounters, especially the first time, with coronary artery disease. When I'm 44 years old, on the table, and the cardiologist says, there it is, looking at your left anterior descending artery, 99% blocked, the artery that's nicknamed the Widowmaker, which I learned on the table as the procedure is underway. Both of these storms in my life came relatively quickly and unpredictable, and both impacted my life deeply, as you have had those storms impact your life deeply. And what do you do in the middle of these storms? You rely on your mooring. You rely on your anchor points, whatever they might be. Now, our disciples in Mark chapter 4 react in a very, very human way, with fear and with panic. I think any one of us being in a storm at sea, especially for the first time, would perhaps have these very same feelings. Many of you, having not been in storms at sea, have flown in aircraft and remember perhaps some times of flying when things were a bit traumatic. I remember one particular time coming back from Anchorage, Alaska, coming into the Denver area at night in the fall, some very rocky, turbulent air. And I remember the woman sitting next to me, it was her first time in an airplane, and we hit some turbulence, and she just grabbed my arm and she screamed at one point when the plane had dropped a whole bunch. And I, I sat there, you know, a young guy, you know, I was in college, trying to put on this cool, just sort of calm demeanor. If she could only look inside and think and saying my prayers at that point. The unpredictability and the feeling of panic and fear that strikes you when you realize you're no longer in control of your environment. The disciples act quite humanly, and Jesus is summoned. Why do they summon Jesus? They don't yet know his power. They've seen him heal. They've seen him teach and preach and reach into people's hearts, but they haven't necessarily witnessed his power over nature, the elements. But they summon him anyway. Why do they summon him? What can he possibly do? You and I know the outcome of the story. We know the power of Jesus' words. They have not yet witnessed that. And yet, as part of this interpretation, I know too, and I've seen this many times as a pastor and as an ordinary Joe, I see people who are of no particular faith, who are perhaps marginally at best connected to a church or some sort of faith institution, who in a time of intense crisis cry out to God, whom they cannot see, whom they have not otherwise trusted, calling on God to intervene. Why? Why? That's a question for interpretation in our story this morning. Jesus speaks to the elements, to the forces of nature. Three simple words: peace, be still. They are in the form not of declarative statements or questions or suggestions. They are in the form of the imperative. They are commands. Think about that. Who gives a command to an inanimate object? Who speaks to a chair? Who speaks to a floor, a light fixture, a ceiling? Who speaks to the wind, to a tree? Either someone who is a lunatic, as C.S. Lewis would say, or someone who has the power over the forces of nature. Jesus speaks the word. It's the same kind of word that he was there with his Father in creation who spoke the word, and things that were not came into being. Jesus speaks, and where there was, as Mark describes, a great storm, there is now a great calm. Great storm, great calm. The disciples are filled with awe. They're filled with awe. When's the last time you were filled with awe? You got to like that word, A-W-E. The problem is that that word is used so much in our society, culture now, isn't it? Awesome. How was the coffee? Oh, it was awesome. How was the movie? Awesome. How was the ride in the car out to the golf course? Oh, awesome. Really? Awesome. When is the last time you were really filled with awe? And now they begin to question, who is this? That's a natural question. Who is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? And they, before anyone else in all of history, have been given a glimpse into Jesus' awesome power. Jesus brings calm to the storms at sea, on the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus brings calms into human hearts. Rick Warren outlines four parts to good Bible study: observation, interpretation, and then, number three, correlation. What other verses in Scripture, what other parts of the Bible explain or complement or help understand a story like this in Mark? In John chapter 11, Jesus visits a very unsettled Martha. The context is the death of her brother Lazarus. See how Jesus' words calm the storm that is in the heart of this Martha. John chapter 11, verse 20. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him while Mary sat in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." And even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection of the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, he who is coming into the world." Martha begins the conversation with what seems to be a confrontation. "If you had been here, my brother would not have died." We don't know. We read the text. We read it in Greek or English or whatever language. We can only surmise, but you get the sense when you read this that Martha's not all that happy. They've called on Jesus. They maybe don't know his power to raise from the dead, but he comes and he's late. Lazarus has been in the grave 4 days. If you had been here, you know how that goes when things aren't going well. You're in a storm. The calm is gone. We begin to point fingers. We make accusations. If you had done this, had done that. It begins, it seems, at a point of confrontation. And Jesus responds to her and tells her face to face, eyeball to eyeball, one human being to another, these powerful words, "I am the resurrection and the life." And what begins with a calm, with a confrontation, ends now with a calm demeanor on Martha's part. "Yes, Lord, I believe. You are the Christ, the Son of God who has come into the world." Correlation. Jesus calms the storms at sea. He calms the storm of a fearful, angry, upset sister who's lost her only brother. Finally, number four. Observation, interpretation, correlation, application. How does this apply to my life? We've learned over the last few weeks at least three ways to think and meditate on the Bible. Pronounce it. Emphasize each key word and meditate on them in a biblical passage. Secondly, to picture it. To place yourself in the story from different perspectives. Some of you remember the incident that Rick Warren used of the men who brought down from a ceiling that tore a hole in a roof where Jesus was preaching in a house and lowered this fellow on a pallet into the house who needed healing. He was paralyzed. And then probe it using the acronym SPACE PETS. Is there a sin to confess? Is there a promise? Is there an attitude to change? Etc. Ask the questions as you read stories like these. How does this story touch me personally? What practical lessons can I learn from it? Or rather, who in my sphere of influence can use what I've learned from this story? Perhaps someone this week, maybe someone in your household or a coworker. Who in my sphere of influence is facing a major storm right now? Are they floundering aimlessly? Are they frightened? Are they panicked or maybe paralyzed emotionally? Are they anchored to Christ? We sometimes hear it said, "Be the change you desire to see in others." Well, how about this one? Bring the Lord Jesus Christ into the storms of life. He is the true agent of change that the world needs. I love the great hymns of the church, of all kinds of music. But they are, in the words of one former professor, they are catechetical. You love that word? They teach. They don't just make you feel good, they teach. They teach you fundamentals of the faith. Think of the beautiful words of the text, "My hope is built on nothing less." When darkness veils his lovely face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. To God be the glory, forever and ever.